Well, why don't we turn to Acts chapter 27, shipwreck. Boy, don't know if you've ever been on the high seas in a boat that's encountered some really tough storms. But this is a high sea adventure. And if you ever want to do a disaster movie script, this would be a good one. I mean, they've done it in the past. They've done the Poseidon Adventure in 1972, of course, then the Titanic in 1997, and then Alive Rescue, is not a movie, this is a true story, but I mean, it's a true event, the ship Oceanos, and this is in 1991, they left Cape Town, South Africa, and it sank in what they called Wild Coast. The heavy seas, taking on water, the engine quit, and then the captain and the crew got in the first lifeboat and abandoned the ship with 571 passengers on board. But the South Africa Navy and Air Force, with 16 helicopters, 7 hours, they rescued every single passenger. Not one was lost. That's an amazing thing. You could go online, go on YouTube, and watch that whole story. It is just absolutely amazing. And then they interviewed the captain. They want to know, why did you leave ship? And he said, well, if people want to get off the boat, they could get off the boat. If they want to stay, they could stay. I mean, I don't want to say what I'm thinking about him, but you get the message. And then, of course, in 2012, the Costa Concordia, they were 500 yards off the west coast of Italy, and the captain was hot-dogging because he always saw how close he could get to the coast there and give a salute to the residents in Giglio Island. And the reef tore a 160-foot gash in the bottom of the boat. It list, it sank, or it turned over on the side. There were 3,229 passengers on board and 1,023 crew member. 23 unfortunately died in that accident. The captain, one of the first in the lifeboat, he said he tripped and fell in the lifeboat. The Coast Guard demanded that he get back on board, and he refused. So some of those captains that should never be captains of ships, I thought you're supposed to go down with a ship, but apparently not nowadays. But when you think about Paul was a man that would have gone down with a ship. And what an amazing story here. He begins the voyage as a prisoner on his way to Rome to appear before Caesar Nero. And he ends this voyage commanding the ship and the sailors. It's what an incredible story. It's in two parts. We'll look at two parts. We'll go up to verse 26 this morning. But it is a prison ship. I don't think there are too many passengers. It doesn't say that, a prison ship. And as we get a little bit farther into chapter 27, you'll see what I mean. And probably those that were prisoners that were on their way to Rome to be executed, maybe to go into the gladiator events there in the Colosseum where they fight against each other and who could kill one another. Or maybe those that would go into the Colosseum and fed to the wild beast, they would fight with a wild beast. And that was all sport in that time in Rome. And I just wonder if Paul, on board with those, he knew their destiny. If Paul, maybe they were prisoners and they were going to go to their death, maybe Paul was preaching that Christ sets the captives free. Oh, you're a prisoner, but you can be free in Christ. And oh, you may die there in Rome, but you can be alive in heaven with Christ. I just wonder how he preached on board ship. But the chapter, it's very interesting because it's filled with nautical terms. I know we have people in here that maybe know some of these terms that are in the Navy or in the Coast Guard or they're sailors. But I like what A.T. Robertson said. He is that Greek scholar. He says, Luke, the historian, in light of research, devotes the entire chapter to nautical terms. And then James Smith, Scottish yachtsman and authority on ancient ships, spent a winter 1844 to 1845 on Malta. That's where we will end up this morning. And he said, accuracy of the nautical terms and precision of the language is among the finest pieces of descriptive writing in the New Testament. Well, if you remember in verse 12 of this chapter 27, remember it said that it was not suitable to harbor there in Fair Havens. That's where they were. Because it was not a place that was a sheltered harbor. It was exposed to half of the compass, or 180 degrees. So weather could get in there, and not really suitable for that. And so against Paul's advice, remember Paul said, you know, it's too late to sail. I say we stay right here. But they go against his device, and they try advice and try to make it to Phoenix, only 40 miles away to the west. And so they hug the coast. They hug the coast. And some commentators will say, well, they wanted to get to Phoenix because that was a place that was more nightlife for the sailors. And so they were willing to risk it. But you see, we mentioned last time, and we will get into it now in verse 13 this time, but remember, be careful of the gentle breeze, the soft winds of emotion that go against the common sense and God's word and God's plan for your life. Great illustration there. Just went against all logic for them, and they got in a big storm. A lot of people have gotten a big storm spiritually because they've gone against the Word of God. Well, let's start out here, and we'll take them portion by portion as we get to verse 26. But in verse 13 of Acts 27, it says, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. And that term, that violent wind is, the term violent is typhonikos, where you get the term typhoon. But that term, a couple different translations of that, Euryclando or Euryclio, it is a technical term, a navigational term for the north and the west kind of winds coming from Europe. It's a northeastern, is what they call it. Ships couldn't face this wind, and sailors were powerless against this wind, and so they just had to let the wind drive them where it would take them. The southerly breezes, oh, those gentle winds that started out the journey. Oh, we've got a good sign. No, it suddenly changed to hurricane force winds. And the reason for that, and these sailors would know this, the winds would sweep down from the island's 7,000 to 8,000 foot peaks on Crete. And as it would come down there and move across the land, that's what pushed them out, a typhoon-like storm, which sailors notoriously feared. And so in verse 15, we'll go down a little farther to verse 17. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Verse 16, running under the shelter of the small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted up that little boat, that little dinghy, they used supporting cables to undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shoals of Cyprus, they let down the sea anchor. In this way, they let themselves be driven along. So here's a radical thing. When you're thinking about this, now the ships back then were not like the ones now. Now we're pretty sound. You could get through some pretty radical storms with many of the ships nowadays. But in those days, they were made out of planks. And so the planks would run lengthwise down the hull. And so what they're saying is so that the hull wouldn't break apart and burst over, they were throwing ropes over the keel. It was called frapping, and the ropes would go underneath the boat, and they would tie the ropes up and fasten them on each side at the deck, and they would tighten them so it would hold the boat together so it wouldn't burst open. And it would kind of be like, if you can imagine, remember in the old days, I don't know if they have it nowadays, but they had the hoops and the bands around the strips of wood around a barrel. Well, that's the idea, what would hold the barrel together. Now they put it around the bottom of the boat, and they would strap it around the top, the deck, tie it together tight. But not only that, because they had what they called back in those days a back broken ship, or the spine of the ship would break. And so they lashed the stern and the bow together above the deck to prevent it from breaking in two. So they were using every means possible, every means known to these sailors to keep this boat intact. Now, with one huge sail, used to be in those days, one huge sail, it would put a great strain, a great stress on the hull. Later, it was three sails, not quite the strain. And so this is the situation that they had. It was a great advantage to do all that they were doing to try to keep that boat together and it not break apart in the open sea. Because a lot of the sailors, they didn't know how to swim. They feared the sea. They feared the ocean. Mediterranean Sea, they feared that. They feared even the Sea of Galilee, because they didn't, you know, they weren't thinking in terms of swimming. They were thinking in terms of sailing. And so they also hoisted that dinghy aboard. Now, it was being submerged by the waves. You can imagine the storm. And so they brought it up on board because it was towed behind the boat. And then it was, you know, being filled with water. And so as they brought it up on board, they secured that. Now, this wasn't a lifeboat. That's not what that was. It was used for landings, and it would maneuver the ship to where it was tacked out from that landing and turn in a certain way where the ship would be able to tack out to sea, or it would be used to lay anchors. And so that's what it was. Not a lifeboat, but what we find, some of these sailors try to use it as a lifeboat a little later. We see that later in the chapter. So this area, one of the things that they feared, the shallows of Syrtis. Now that was a dangerous area. It ran north and south on the coast of Africa. And it was an area they called quicksand. Or you would get these sand shoals or this reef. And it was very dangerous. The sailors were deathly afraid of that because they would still be out to sea, but on this sandbar, you might say, or this seashore, this reef. And so they began to throw out the anchors, to drag the anchors behind the boat to slow the boat down so it wouldn't be pushed over in that area. And then verse 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Verse 20, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. You know, in going through some commentaries, came across John MacArthur. He does a very graphic description of Paul's storm at sea, the sailor's storm at sea. And let me read what he says. Only those who have been in a violent storm at sea can fully appreciate the terror the passengers and crew must have felt. The towering white-capped seas, the roaring of the wind, the violent rocking of the ship, as first the bow and then the stern rose high in the air, only to plunge quickly down again. The constant motion, inducing seasickness and making it difficult to stand, let alone walk. The wind-driven salt spray stinging and blinding those exposed on deck. And worst of all, the looming reality of an awful death by drowning. All those factors combined to unnerve even the most experienced sailor. Sometimes we don't get that feel. You know, we could read this, but if you've ever been on board or if you've ever seen ships and, you know, out at sea in these storms, then you could kind of get the feel of what they were feeling. And so they had to lighten the ship because it was taking water, it was sinking. And so lightening the ship by throwing cargo over. And so cargo, now remember, this was a grain ship, grain in the hull. And as that boat, as that ship was being tossed back and forth, that grain would be sliding from one side of the vessel to the other. And so it would be dangerously listing from one side to the other as that grain was moving. And so they were throwing it overboard, throwing all the cargo overboard. And then the tackle. Interesting word in the Greek. It could mean furniture on the ship. They're not throwing over things that would help them sail. Like ropes and, sails and that kind of thing. Some think they might, but others believe it's basically just the ship furniture. Remember, this was a long journey. So throwing over beds and throwing over tables and chests and whatever else they could, you know, spare and just get rid of because the ship was going down. You know, it's interesting in situations like this, it doesn't just have to be, you know, going through a storm on a ship. Could be in the hospital in a terminal situation. Material things and loss don't seem so valuable when it seems like your life is on the line. Those things, you know, you just really don't think about and you don't care about because they can't do you any good at this point. When this life is over and you're going into the next life, you don't really care about those things. Matthew Henry, that great commentator, he says, any man will rather make shipwreck of his goods than of his life. But many will rather make shipwreck of their faith and a good conscience than of their goods. You see, it's only when we come to the end of ourselves do we come to the beginning of God. Some people never get to the end of themselves. Even when they're going into eternity, they're holding on to all their whatever they have. And then it's said that the sun and the moon and the stars, or it doesn't say necessarily say moon, but sun and the stars, you know, they were all hidden. You see, that's the only way of navigation back in those days. Those were the navigational elements that they would look at when you're on open sea. They had no navigational compasses at that time. It was only celestial navigation. You look at the stars, you look at the moon, you look at the sun, and that's how you'd get to your destination. And it says all hope was abandoned. Boy, what a hopeless situation for them. And I'm certain that even Paul and Aristarchus and Luke, they felt, well, this is it. We're going to see the Lord real soon. All hope is abandoned. But you know, man's extremities are God's opportunities. Whenever we do get to the end of ourselves, we do come to the beginning of God if our hearts are open. You see, the Lord is our very present help in time of need. It looked like curtains to them. Looked like they were going to go down for the last time. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I remember clearly, for me, surfing once. Your life kind of passes for you a lot before you. A lot of things pass before you. I was not a Christian at that time, but it's amazing how you're calling on God, even though you don't have a relationship with Him. Well, I'm sure that's what they were doing. And when it says all hope was gone, 54 times you find that word hope in the Bible. And it's always used in a positive way. But here it's used in a negative way, a sense of loss. All our hope. We don't hope anymore. It was gone. I mean, remember when Jesus, he basically was in his resurrected body, disguised himself and went to those two on the road to Emmaus, talk with them, conversing with them. And they said, our hope is gone. because we hoped in Jesus and they put him to death. And here Jesus was there right with them. Well, little did they know that the Lord was right there, at least through an angel on the boat with Paul and that crew there. And so we do have that hope that's always our assurance. 54 times in the Bible, we're born again to a living hope because of Jesus Christ as resurrected from the dead. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in the beginning, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So God's blessed in that. And we're looking for that blessed hope in the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, that hope for us is a sure hope. But for them, you know, and I don't know, it doesn't say at what point Paul writes this, but Paul often got to the very brink of life where he thought, well, this is it. I'm going home to be with the Lord. And then all of a sudden, God brings him back and he goes, wow, I was hoping in myself, but now I hoped in the Lord because I got beyond that point, that what I thought of no return. When he's writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So we don't really know what situations, because Paul were in many different situations that he was in, where he said, well, we hope no longer. And then God, you know, came and he just showed us, don't trust in yourself, but trust in me. And usually when you go to that brink and then God brings you through, it gives you greater confidence in the Lord that'll bring you through. And if he doesn't bring you through to this life and you're a believer, then he's brought you through to a much better situation, to eternal life with him, where there's no sorrow, there's no sickness, there's no separation. And all is bliss and all is glory. And we'll have a glorified body to be like Jesus. Well, that's good. But yet, here, Paul, he's going to have, you know, hope after this situation, because God has promised him some things. You see, Paul, he says in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 21, I must see Rome. So God had put that desire in his heart, I must see Rome. He was not in Rome yet. He was on the open seas, and it looks like they were going down. But then in Acts 23, verse 11, where the angel of the Lord came to him and said, you also must witness to me, Jesus Christ, at Rome. So hear the promise of God. So that would give him hope. But we're going to find in verse 24, we'll get there in a moment, where the Lord says, you must stand before Caesar. So here, that hope is a positive hope. The Bible tells us when God speaks to us and you have a scripture that is maybe your life scripture or maybe is a scripture that God has brought to you, as he had Paul, as Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 4, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And God related that to Abraham, even though Abraham and Sarah were beyond childbearing years, but God promised them. So they were persuaded. Abraham was persuaded that promise was going to be sure. And so for Paul, the same thing. You see, God's promises in your life and in my life, they're yea and amen. He's never going to go back on his promises. One thing about God, he's good to his promises. There's no shadow of turning. We might have shadows and turning here in this life, and it might get darker and darker, but for God, there's no shadow and turning. He's all light. You know, darker things get, the brighter his promises shine. Now, that's just a simple truth in your life and my life. And if it's the day that God's going to take you home to be with the Lord, or me home to be with the Lord, that's God's will. That's God's calendar in heaven. Each one of our names are there, and written in that calendar is the days that God has for us and that day he's going to take us home. So we can rest assured in his promises. You see, the fact is, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient in whatever storms we get in, and often those storms test our faith. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And it's talking about being fully matured. You're lacking in nothing in the Lord. Well, we go on here, we finish off verse 21 to the end. When they had gone a long way without food, then Paul stood up. Now he's going to take command. Paul stood up in their midst, and he said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. I told you so." Have you ever had anybody where you've gone against their advice and they said, "I told you so," and you get into a bad place? Well, I'll talk about that a little more. I don't think Paul was jabbing them, but we'll see what he's really doing in a moment. In verse 22, he goes on, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me." Verse 24, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on a certain island." We know that's Malta. We see it in a bit. But when he said, you should have listened to me. He wasn't rubbing it in. "I told you so. You should have listened to me." It wasn't a jab, but it was a learning lesson. "I'm just making sure that you learn the lesson. Listen to me now. Follow my instructions now." So that would wake them up. They would want to. He's not just saying, "You see, I told you so," and then he leaves it. No. "Hey, I was right then, I'm going to be right now. So you follow my lead, you listen to me." And that's what he's saying. You know, I just wonder, you know, when we take this situation on the open sea in that storm, and if we apply it to Hawaii, the United States, and we apply it to the world, much of the world's grief and downward slide could be avoided. It could be avoided if people would listen to the wisdom of the Word of God spoken by God's people. You're the salt, you're the light of the world. Unfortunately, the world's not listening. And they're getting themselves in some very treacherous storms. You see, sadly, if there's not a revival, if people don't wake up, they don't listen. Sadly, soon the storm clouds are going to break, and they've sown the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind of God's wrath and God's judgment that is coming. It's biblical. It's coming. I think it's close, myself. Now, I know the naysayers, I know the secular people, they'll want to come down and condemn you for it, but really, they're just not condemning you, they're condemning God, they're condemning the Bible. So I wouldn't be surprised if they try to get rid of the Bible and try to quiet you. But one of the things that we note, and I think one of the things we need to do, is we need to keep our calm. We need to be very outspoken and very positive and very assured of ourselves. But one thing the ancients would judge the sincerity of a visionary or a philosopher, one like Paul, what Paul's saying, they would judge them by their calm under pressure. So that's Paul. There's a lot of pressure. He's pretty calm. You know, you think, well, how is it one like Paul, he could have this kind of calm and courage when it looks like disaster? It really does. They had lost all hope. Yeah, Paul might have thought he was, obviously he knew he'd be in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, I don't fear death. You know, I might fear the process of death if I'm aboard Paul's ship, but not death, what takes place after that. So I'm sure there was a certain amount of trepidation there, but Paul handled it. He handled it in how? Because his life was possessed by God. Notice what he says in verse 23. I belong, God whom I belong. In other words, I belong to God. That's who I am. I belong to God. So whatever God does in this storm, God's going to do. He's good. He knows me. I belong to him. I'm in his hands. Remember, for me to live, Paul says, is Christ. To die is gain. I belong to God. I belong to Christ. That's a good thing for us to keep in mind and to say in whatever situation we get in. Whatever, you know, good situation, because sometimes good things can take you away from the Lord. It gets so good, you go, I haven't prayed, I haven't read my Bible in a month because things are so good. But when things get tough, the storms come up, oh, then we realize we got to get back to God. We got to start praying. We got to start reading. We have to start realizing I belong to God. It's not that you don't belong to God when good times and you're kind of ignoring him, but he's just crying out, where, like Adam, where are you? You know, where are you? Oh, well, I was busy doing other stuff, Lord, but I'm back now. That's good. That's a good thing. You see, saints and sinners were to benefit from the Lord's protection of Paul. When you think about that, if Paul, Luke, Aristarchus were not on board, you think that ship would have gone down? I do. But for Paul's sake, you find that the sinners were also saved here. I believe in our world today, I believe in Hawaii today, sinners have no idea of the protection and the mercy that God is affording them because of believing Christians among them. I really believe that's true, because if the Bible really applies, it applies here. We can transpose what Paul is going through into our life and into Hawaii, into the United States, even into the world. You see, one day Christ will come for his church. And if not for born-again Christians on planet Earth and in our nation, we would have been judged a long time ago, maybe even destroyed a long time ago. But we do know, as we continue on through Peter on Wednesday night, we're going to look that God, it will destroy planet Earth again, not with water, but with fire. So that's going to happen. And I think the preserving agent is you in the church. I think that's a truth. And I think we need to stand up against those that want to, you know, try to take away from that. Now, one of the things that we find here, and we end off with this, is remember before sailing, I had mentioned that Paul, because he had been at sea, he had been in three shipwrecks, this was the fourth one, and so he could see the ocean and he could see, you know, what was going on. He knew the times. After October, you don't want to sail. Getting into those months is very dangerous. And so he used sanctified common sense to try to hold him back from sailing. But now it's different. Now they didn't take his advice. They went sailing. Now it's critical time. And so what does God do? He uses supernatural intervention. Supernatural situation. An angel of the Lord appears to him. You know, you have that, I have that. There are angels here right now. We can't see them. I've talked to people that have seen angels. I mean, legitimate people. My two daughters, because out in the North Shore, you know, right as I was saved and we were going through so horrible times because we entertain some really dark forces out there in, you know, going through that whole 60s time with the drugs and peyote and marijuana and LSD and all that stuff and going after seances and just really dark, dark things. So when I got saved, some really radical things were happening and in our home. And then my two daughters said that an angel was in their room the night before. So I wanted to make sure that they weren't kind of colluding with each other. And they were only, I think, 7 and 5 years old, or 8 and 6, something like that. So I separated them. And I questioned them about that angel. Amazing how they had the same story. Years later, they're grown and gone, married, not even in Hawaii. I said, let me ask you again about that angel you saw. Oh yeah, Dad, and they described it again. I know that there are others, very legitimate people that have actually seen angels. Because the Bible says that angels are not the ministering spirits sent forth to render service to those of salvation. So there are angels that really, I don't know if you're ever going to actually see one, but they can manifest themselves in that way. And the Bible tells us to be careful in hospitality because you may be entertaining angels unaware. So angels can appear like they did to Abraham as individuals. So that could be very true. We could have encountered angels and not knowing it. That's what the Bible says. So in this very difficult time, supernatural time, where it looked like the ship was going down, an angel now encouraged, and it came to pass. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. And I would just say, you know, just be open that you're not just a secular person living in a secular world, but there are supernatural things going on around you. This Bible is a supernatural book. The Holy Spirit that has come in you is a supernatural God that has changed you from the inside out. There's no power, force on earth that can change you the way God does from the inside out. It's a supernatural work. Oh, you could go to the gym and build up your big muscles and stuff if you're that committed, but usually your muscles are now your God. I'm talking about a change of character, a change of disposition, a change of who you are. That comes from the inside, being more like Christ. You see, we live as Christians in two worlds. We live on planet Earth, but we also live in God's realm, supernatural realm. Be open to that. Be open to that working of God in your life. And, you know, as you look back in time, you'll see, wow, God has worked in an incredible way. You might not see it going into it, but then after the fact, as we're reading here, we see, wow, what a supernatural, radical thing that took place. Well, Spurgeon, I love what Charles Spurgeon says when it talks about no life will be lost because the Lord appeared to me. Charles Spurgeon said, oh, what a privilege it would be if God would say the same to us. If in the night of trouble, when you are tossed to and fro, mother, father, the Lord should say to you, fear not, I have given you your whole family. They shall all be saved. You would not mind how fiercely the storm might rage if you could be sure of that? And how happy would my heart be if all that sail in this big vessel were given to me? I should not be satisfied even then. I should want a great many more than that. But still, what a blessing, what a blessed thing it would be to have every soul that sails with us saved. Wouldn't that be great? Every soul that you witness to, every soul that is your friend saved, as Paul in that boat. Well, as we ended off here, verse 26, they were on a certain island. Now, we know later as we go on in the second part of Shipwreck, that certain island is Malta. And Malta is south of Sicily. Now, we know this was a 14-day, I can't even call it journey, but a 14-day movement of that ship. You'll see it in the next verse, verse 27. And when they left from Crete, and now they're on Malta, that's a 475-mile journey, blowing that ship with those anchors out there. And if you figure it was 2 weeks or a 14-day journey, and it was 475 miles, it means that they moved at about a mile and a half an hour in this journey. Very rough journey. Sometimes it seems like our journey getting to heaven, we're in one storm after another. But don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. There are a number that have gone before us that are waiting for us in heaven. And I pray for the rapture of the church that we all go together. But the point being that God has given us this life to live, that we might be a witness for Him, that we might glorify Him through our life and through our service for Him and our testimony of the grace of God that comes into a life and changes them from the inside out, and they can have eternal life and they can have eternal bliss with Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. He died for the sins of the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's Jesus dying on a cross, God come in the flesh, dying for your sinful ways, my sinful ways, the sinful ways of the world. Can you imagine the love, the grace, the goodness for God to do that for us? Why would people ignore that? And yet they do. And then He was put in a tomb for 3 days. And 3 days later, He rose from the tomb. He appeared to disciples for 40 days in His glorified body. At one time, He appeared to over 500. And then He ascended into heaven. And then He sent forth the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come in us, change us from the inside out, and give us that assurance of eternal life. I hope that that is you. I hope that you know the Lord this morning. And if you don't, let me pray a prayer of faith for you. Why don't we stand together and pray a prayer of salvation. And it's really you trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. You can actually even do that before this prayer. But this prayer just simply seals that conviction in your heart, that desire that you have for eternal life and for a Savior to forgive your sins. So if you'd like to know the Lord and be saved and have eternal life and know that you have a home in heaven, say this prayer after me. Maybe you're on the web right now at home or here in the sanctuary. It's just a simple prayer of faith in inviting Christ into your heart. Say, "Dear Jesus, I thank You for loving me so much that You died on the cross that my sins could be forgiven. You shed Your blood that I might know Your grace and have my sins separated as far as east is from the west, never to come up again. And so, Lord, I accept You as my Lord, as my Savior. I accept You as my God and as my friend. I pray that You come into my heart, cleanse me, wash me, forgive me. And Lord, I pray that You fill me this day with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen."